invite our good friend Josh Corey to come up. Maybe you could warmly welcome him. Yes. So Josh is a good friend of One Harbor, and he is by no means the guest preacher that just happens to be in town. He leads Frontline Church in Oklahoma City, and Josh isn't just a good friend of Donnie, though he is. There's a bit of a bromance there. That's borderline weird. But they're good friends. But Josh isn't just a good friend of Donnie. He's actually a good friend of our whole team. Yeah. And really our whole church, and we love him. He and his team, they're older brothers and older sisters to us in the faith. And when we have questions that seem a little bit complex or we've run into a problem, these are some of the first guys who we call, and they have been so faithful to help us over the years. They've just really been faithful friends. So Josh, it would be hard for me to overstate what a blessing you've been to us,
thank
man.
You, bro.
So if you guys would just join me in praying for Josh this morning. God, we want to thank you for Josh, for the gift that you've given him, for the church that he gets to be a part of. We thank you for his friendship, but more than anything, we thank you that you have saved him, that he is your son, and that there is a contagious joy in him for your kingdom, for your gospel, and for your name. And so I pray that today that some of that would bleed out of him into us, that we would catch some of his joy for the gospel. And so I pray that his deposit with us would be rich today. Bless him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Right. Thank you, bro. Yeah. Love you, man. All right. Good morning. How are you? I cannot overstate how much I love your church, how much I love your city. I literally have to get my One Harbor fix at least once a year. I go for twice, and I start to feel really sad if I don't get to hang out with you guys at least every 6 months. We love you like crazy, and here's the reality. We really are getting to partner together in the gospel. So there's a bunch of churches in OKC that celebrate the gospel wins in your community, right? That love North Carolina, that love Moorhead City, that love Beaufort, that love what you're doing in Swansboro, that love what you're doing in Havelock, that are just like all in and behind you and are thinking about you and praying for you. So it's pretty beautiful to get to be a team. And Brian, I'm encouraged, man. Like if we've been able to help you, that's really great, because every time I'm here, I learn from you guys. What God's doing here really is a movement, and it's beautiful. And I love to get to just say yes to it today, right? So with that in mind, I'm excited about getting to open up the Bible with you guys. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and find Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I know, exactly. Ecclesiastes, like, did he just say Ecclesiastes? Things are going to get so weird today. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you are new to the Bible and you don't know where that is, you don't need to stress out. You can either look up the page number or you can just go dead center. It's probably going to be the book of Psalms. That's the biggest book in the Bible. And then if you turn to the right, you'll hit Proverbs, and then you'll hit Ecclesiastes. And while you guys are trying to find that, let me say to those of you that are not yet Christians, those of you that maybe have been hurt in church, you've been banged up and you came in today, I just want you to know it's a really brave thing you did showing up today. And this is a safe place for you to be a doubter, for you to be a skeptic, for you to be a bit wounded. The name One Harbor is not just a cool name for a beach community. It's actually a part of what it means to be the Church of Jesus, right? The Church of Jesus is not a group of people that are without limps. The Church of Jesus is a group of people that are really banged up, that need grace, that need a safe place to figure out who Jesus is and what his life, death, and resurrection means for human souls, right? So if that's you, man, I'm really, really grateful to God that you're here. Now, Ecclesiastes is a really weird book of the Bible. Let's just say that up front. And throughout history, Ecclesiastes has kind of been treated like the crazy uncle in the canon of scripture when the other books of the Bible get together for a family reunion, right? Ecclesiastes, if you've not read it, he's kind of like that uncle that you don't want to sit by at the barbecue because you think maybe he's a little bit drunk and he kind of smells weird. And he's prone to really depressing rants when you're trying to eat your ribs. He's like, hey, I just wanted to remind you, everybody's going to die. And you're like, I just want to eat my ribs, Uncle Ecclesiastes. Like, it's sunshiny, it's beautiful. Can we not talk about impending doom and everything being meaningless? And because the book of Ecclesiastes has so many shocking words in it, throughout history, even Jewish rabbis, a lot of them found that book to be contradictory. They wanted to throw it out of the canon of scripture. And then in the early church, a lot of the early church fathers did not know what to do with Ecclesiastes. They wanted to vote Ecclesiastes off the island. And even in modern days, there's some friends I have at Frontline. I'm thinking of one young guy in his 20s who's agnostic. And he's part of a big group of non-Christians that are asking questions about Jesus. And this guy is actually reading the Bible cover to cover. And I'm like, hey, man, maybe you should start New Testament. He's like, no, man, I'm going for it. So he literally is not a Christian. He's reading the whole Bible cover to cover. He started in Genesis. And like 3 weeks ago, we had this great conversation where he said, the Bible's pretty awesome. It's like, I'm learning stuff and I have questions about what it means to be human. And I've really enjoyed it. And then I got to Ecclesiastes, right? And he's like, what the heck is happening there? He's like, it seems so depressing and nihilistic. And is this book like a manual on how to become an atheist? And here's the key, man. Here's the key. And here's why Ecclesiastes is actually beautifully inspired scripture that God the Holy Spirit actually added to the canon for a reason. Here's why. A question that you haven't asked, no matter how eloquent the answer, is really boring. Right? When you get an answer to a question that you're not asking, it's really boring. It's really irrelevant. It just goes over your head. And what's happening in the book of Ecclesiastes that's so profoundly helpful is Ecclesiastes, in some really unique ways, is the question that the entire rest of Scripture is answering. It's the question of what is the point of life? Where is the good life? What's a meaningful life? What's a beautiful life? What's a happy life really look like? Ecclesiastes frames the question so that later throughout Scripture, the Scriptures can point to Jesus as the answer to the question. And to really understand Ecclesiastes, it helps to think about a couple of really weird guys in history. And those really weird guys are two scientists that became philosophers in the 1600s. I told you things are going to get weird. The two philosophers are these two guys named Descartes and Blaise Pascal. And Descartes was this scientist who became a philosopher who thought that human beings were basically just thinking things. They're just thinking things. And he thought that the answer to life and meaning is just found in reason. He's the guy that came up with the famous line, I think, therefore I am. So you had Descartes. Here's what he said. What is it to be a human? Well, it's to be a rational being that tries to understand humanity and life and death by just thinking really deeply. And at the very same time, you have this guy named Blaise Pascal, who was a scientist who became a philosopher who loved Jesus. And he had a different idea of what it meant to be human. He actually thought that human beings were first and foremost loving things or desiring things. That the essence of what it means to be a human being is not just rationality. It's not just that you can think, therefore you are. He thought that at the heart of humanity is that we are these beings that can't help but desire and can't help but love. Here's what Blaise Pascal wrote. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war, the cause of others avoiding it, is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object, happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Here's what he's saying. What it means to be human is not first and foremost that you're this rational thinking thing that comes up with rational strategies about how to live the good life and where meaning is. What he's saying is what it means to be a human being is that you are driven from the core of who you are with your desires and your longings to try to find and pinpoint satisfaction somewhere in the world. And what Blaise Pascal nailed so clearly that the entire book of Ecclesiastes is about is that that quest for happiness is really difficult because we have in our souls what he described as an infinite abyss. It's this huge gap, man, in our souls. And into that gap, we throw money and we throw food and we throw sex. We throw some really high road pursuits of meaning like family and career and civic duty. We throw some really low road stuff into our pursuit of happiness like addiction. And what Pascal nailed is that the thing that's really difficult about being a human being is that because you were made to actually have a relationship with the transcendent, unchanging, eternal God, you can't really satisfy the longing that's left in his absence with all of the stuff that he made. Ecclesiastes is about a really wise person doing a good life experiment trying to fill that infinite abyss. He's trying to figure out, how do I make the ache of my soul go away? How do I satisfy it? Man, where's the answer? Is it family? Is it career? Is it religion? Is it morality? Is it hedonism? Is it success? Is it sex? What is it that's going to make the ache of my soul go away? And if we could just stop here for a second, I know historically church is no place to be honest, but by God's grace, might this be a different kind of a church? Can we just all admit that whether you're white collar or blue collar, whether you're young or you're old, whether you're Republican or Democrat, if you get really quiet, if you get really still, if you have the courage to get alone in solitude, there's longings that don't seem to go away no matter how much you try to get them to be quiet. There's an ache, there's an angst, there's a hunger, there's a thirst. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, there's this guy that's referred to as the teacher. And he's got more money than us, he's got more wisdom than us. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to make that ache go away by pursuing pleasure. So take your Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, look at him frame up this experiment for us. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And I said, of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? The occasionally funny, always super creepy Woody Allen, he said this, you can live to be 100 if you give up all the things that make you want to live to be 100. Well, here's what's happening in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This teacher, who's kind of this Solomon-like character or Solomon himself, here's what he's doing. He's trying to explore even the things that might keep you from living to 100 to figure out where is the good life? Where's the good life? Where's the joy that I'm longing for? And here's what he tries. Let's list these things in the text. He starts with the pleasure of alcohol. Look at verse 3. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So here's what he starts with. Hedonism is one of the most easy ways to try to pursue satisfaction for our souls, and wine and drinking is one of the easiest ways to be a hedonist. So this guy who's either Solomon or a really wise person that's talking about the lessons learned from Solomon's life, here's what he says. I started with wine. And his wine was not like Boone's Farm. This wasn't box wine. We're talking about the king of Israel who had the greatest, best wine that you could imagine, the greatest cellars. His wine was so good, it was probably more like an IPA. And what this guy does is he explores the pleasure of alcohol, thinking maybe that's where the answer is. And he gets to the end of that experiment. Here's what he says. My head hurts and the longing's still there. Then he moves on to the pleasure of a great home. The pleasure of a great home. Look at verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Here's what's crazy. King Solomon took 7 years to build God's house. That's a long time, right? He built the temple and he collected all the wood and all the gold and all the precious stones. And he took 7 years to build God's temple. Anybody want to guess how long he took to build his own palace? 13 years. 13 years, because here's what he's saying. Maybe having an escape from how hectic life is, and I can relate to this. Maybe if I can build an oasis away from the craziness of my job and the craziness of my town, if I could just have a house that feels like a palace and a refuge, my aching soul will be satisfied. So he tries a great house. 1 Kings chapter 10 describes his pursuit of the good life in a great house. And here's what it says. The king also made a great ivory throne. He overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps and the throne had a round top. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests. While 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. And all of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and the vessels of his house were of the forest of Lebanon, were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a great fleet of ships. That would be fun. And once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, listen to this, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Right, this guy is doing it, man. Like, I don't care how legit your palace is. You might have a really great house. There are some beautiful houses around here. Some houses that I felt a little covetous envy of right on the water. Legit boat docks. And this guy's like, oh man, that's a pretty cute little house you got there in your gated community. My house has an ivory throne. And this guy is like Michael Jackson in Neverland before Michael Jackson. It's like, I'm gonna do a petting zoo. We're gonna have apes and peacocks in my backyard. And it's just ridiculous, right? It's like, you talk about excess. He's like, you know what would look good on top of this gold cup? More gold. More gold. And he just has this palace and it's ridiculous. And can we just be honest? Because it is funny and we can laugh about it. But it's also us. It's also us. If we could just have a little bit more comfort in our house, a little bit better flat screen, a little bit better boat. If we could just have a little bit better gardens, a little better backyard, then maybe, just maybe, my heart wouldn't feel so homeless and restless. He tries it. It doesn't work for him. He tries the pleasure of money. Look at verse 7 of Ecclesiastes. Excuse me. First, let's look at the pleasure of nature. That's verse 5. I resonate with this one big time. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. He's like the first conservationist in the history of humanity. He's thinking, hey, maybe the ache of my soul, maybe that infinite abyss can be filled with the beauty of nature. Plants gardens, he has forests and trees and pools. I resonate with this. I love the outdoors. Love the outdoors. It feels like being in the mountains or being in the water, getting to dive, getting to spearfish, getting a mountain bike, getting to camp in the desert. Like, to me, that's the best. I'm so jealous of where you guys live, right? I love it. And this guy thinks, maybe, just maybe, having enough of creation around me will satisfy my soul. And it doesn't work. So then he tries money. Look at verse 7. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also got possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had gone before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold in the treasure and the treasure of kings and provinces. Do we have any other fellow children of the 90s that remember DuckTales? Good. You remember Scrooge McDuck doing backstrokes through all the gold coins? That's this guy in real life. Like, he has treasure houses just full of money. Silver has no value in his day. He's like, hey, maybe wealth is the answer to all my problems. And he goes after it with reckless abandon. To quote from the great American prophet, Kenny Chesney. Yep, that's about to happen. Kenny Chesney. Somebody just leaned over to their spouse and said, finally, Kenny Chesney. Here's what Kenny Chesney says. We don't know what we want, but we want it, and we want it all right now. We're too young till we're too old. We're all lost on the yellow brick road. We climb the ladder, but the ladder just grows. We're born, we work, we die. It's spiritual. Thanks, Kenny. Enough is never enough. American dream never wakes up. Too much is never too much. We won't be happy till we're rich and miserable. As Solomon was chasing the American dream before there was America. Didn't work. So he tries the pleasure of art. Look at the second part of verse 8. I got singers, both men and women. Now, that doesn't seem like much to us because we have music all over. We can have Spotify for free, listen to whatever we want to listen to. In his day, pretty much the only singers and musicians were temple musicians and singers. So for this guy to have a private choir, private musicians, that was like a level of extravagance that was unheard of in his day. That would be like I don't know what your favorite band is. That would be like having the Avett brothers work for you to do all your house parties. Like, hey buddy, I'm doing a party Thursday night. We're gonna cook out, come over. Cool, man, what are you gonna do? Well, you know, the Avett brothers work for me, live show in my backyard. This guy has art. He has beautiful sculptures. He's got great musicians. And none of that answers the ache of his soul. So then he tries sex. And he tries sex with reckless abandon. It says he had many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. I won't go into the gory details here, but just so you know, he had 700 wives and he had 300 concubines. The idea that a hookup or the right spouse or a hotter boyfriend or a hotter girlfriend can satisfy us, that's sort of infused into the water that we drink in America. That if you really want to have self-expression, it's going to come through sex and expressing yourself in the bedroom. And this guy says, hey, you know what? I did that to the 10th power more than you could ever do that. And it still didn't satisfy my soul. And just in case you're sitting there thinking, well, you didn't mention the pleasures I go after because mine are going to work. He includes all the other pleasures that you might be going after in verse 10. Here's what it says. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. So can we stop here for just a second? This book is this really tragic story of trying to find the answer to the infinite abyss, trying to find the good life and all the things under the sun that people go to try to find a life of beauty and meaning. And he gets to a really sad conclusion, and we gotta be honest about this conclusion. He sandwiches in the middle all of this data, all the things he tried, with his conclusion on the front end and the back end. Look at this, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? And look at verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So listen, this word is really difficult to understand the meaning of. Some of your Bibles where it says vanity might use the word meaningless. So what does that mean? Like, is he talking about vanity like a person that's really into looking in the mirror? What does he mean by that? Well, it's a Hebrew word that's been pretty difficult to translate. The word in your Bible here in Ecclesiastes that we have as meaningless or vanity, originally that word is havel. And it literally means smoke or vapor, smoke or vapor. Here's what he's saying. Trying to find the good life under the sun is like reaching out and seeing smoke that's real and it's there and trying to lay hold of it and it just disappears and vanishes. Trying to find the good life under the sun is like smoke or mist that starts in the morning and by noon it burns off and it's gone. It's fleeting. Trying to find the good life under the sun is empty like idols. In the Old Testament, idols are called havel. So here's what he's saying. There's something way worse than not getting all the things that you think you have to be happy. It's getting everything you ever thought would make you happy and still being miserable. There's no lasting gain, he finds, in all of those pleasures and all those pursuits. It can't fill Pascal's infinite abyss. So what do we do with this? Is this like, thanks, enjoy the rest of your day, have your picnic, life is meaningless? Like, what do we do with this? Why is this in the Bible? What does this mean for your soul? What does this mean for our pursuit of the good life? Well, let me leave you with four conclusions. Four conclusions. Conclusion number one, contrary to what Descartes said, you're not first and foremost a thinking thing, you are a creature of desire. Ecclesiastes is a chronicle of desire. It's about what we love and what we pursue and what we want to try to satisfy our souls. And the Bible's really honest about desire. It talks about desire all over the place. In fact, in the beginning of the Bible, there's this meal of desire that leads to the breaking of all creation. And at the end of the Bible, there's this meal of desire that leads to the restoration of creation. And in between, here's what it says about people again and again and again. We're hungry and we're thirsty beings. And this is true for every single one of us. We're hungry for significance. Nobody wants a life of meaninglessness. Nobody wants to be here and have our lives burn out and all the things that we love disappear and everything that we built disappear. Nobody wants death to be the last word. We want a life that matters. We're hungry for pleasure. We want delight. We're hungry for comfort. Like, I love little babies. One of the things I love about your church is how much you love kids. I love children. Children need to be comforted. And the funny thing is, we never really outgrow that. We just change what we go to try to find the comfort. We want identity. We want something to tell us, who the heck am I and does my life have any meaning? We want beauty. And can we just admit, as C.S. Lewis said, it's not just that we want to look at something beautiful, we want to be a part of beauty. We want to taste it. We want it to be in us, and we want to be inside of beauty. We were made for this world and for the pleasures of this world, but we were also made for God, and that makes things really, really confusing for human beings. This is why one author put it like this: you're equipped for farce or even tragedy more than you are for happy endings. Why? Because you're a creature of desire that was made to enjoy food and drink and sunsets. You have skin that can be touched. You have desires for sex and desires for comfort and desires for relationship. And you're in this world under the sun. And because of sin, we've been separated from God. And yet you still have the longing for eternity in your heart. That makes things really complicated for human beings. Not only are we desiring creatures, but secondly, I don't want you to think that desire itself is the problem. Desire itself is not the problem. In fact, Jesus said, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness." That's desire. Isaiah prophesied, "Come everyone who thirsts." That's desire. The problem is twofold, right? The first problem is that sin started when our parents took their deepest hunger to things under the sun. Here's what happens in the beginning. The story of humanity is that God created us in his image, and he put us in a garden to enjoy things like food and drink and marriage and family and work. And creation was a gift from God, and every good gift in creation pointed back to the giver of all those gifts. And we were made to actually run on God like cars run on gasoline. We were made to drink in his beauty. We were made to find ultimate satisfaction in him. And there was a moment in time where humanity looked at God and we said, tragically, we don't want creator, we want creation. And what God said to us was, okay, you can run after your deepest satisfaction in all the things under the sun, career and family and work and art and nature and pleasure and drink and food. But none of those things can get to the infinite abyss because eternity has been stamped on your heart and you can't get around it. And this leads us to the second problem. Sin, and if you're not a follower of Jesus or you're new to church, you hear that word sin and you think about sort of Bible Belt taboos that just a group of grumpy Christians came up with. That's not what sin is. Sin, which is trading creator for creation, sin makes us blind and cold and hard and dead to satisfaction that is beyond the sun. So the problem is not that we're desiring beings. The problem is that our desires are all twisted up and aimed at all kinds of things that can't bring lasting satisfaction to our souls. C.S. Lewis nails it on this. Here's what he writes. If there lurks in modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics. Those are philosophers, and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. That's the infinite abyss that Pascal talked about. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. That our desires are all discombobulated and they're all aimed at the wrong things, and we're trying to find the answer to those aches and longings under the sun, and it just can't work. Why? Because things that did not create you, things that cannot forgive you, things that cannot name you, that cannot heal you, things that will not last with the on-marching seasons of time, and even beautiful things that can't include you can't get to the infinite abyss. St. Augustine wrote one of the first memoirs, and it's super honest about how he tried to find satisfaction in sex and in money. He was the one that famously said, "God, give me chastity, but not yet." And St. Augustine nails this whole idea with these lines. He says, "For it was in my sin that not in him, but in his creatures under the sun, myself and others, I sought for pleasures, sublimities, truths, and so fell headlong into sorrows, confusions, and errors. I thought career was going to answer the ache of my soul, so I sacrificed my family and my health and my sleep, and I got everything I wanted, and I was more depressed than what I was even before I got it. I thought that house was going to be the answer. I thought serving in a religious capacity in a church was going to be the answer, and it just doesn't work." So what's the good news? Well, the good news is this. Jesus came from beyond the sun to be the answer for our deepest desires. Jesus came from beyond the sun to be the answer for our deepest desires. Lewis nails it. He says, the fact that hunger exists, is no proof that you're going to get fed, but it is proof that bread exists. And he goes on to say this, and it's really profound and helpful. He says, hey, so that must mean if there's a hunger that you have that nothing under the sun can satisfy, it's proof that there's got to be the answer to that hunger. And the message of Jesus Christ is not the message that Jesus came to give you a list of 10 things you need to do to be a good person. The message of Jesus is that we are so sinful and broken, and we've so traded creator for creation, that someone had to come after us, to pursue us, to bring us back into a right relationship with the living God through his life, death, and resurrection. See, Jesus is not all about snuffing out your desire and your joy. Jesus is not about taking a wet gray blanket of dead, boring religion and wrapping it around your life. Jesus comes and he describes himself as the bread of life that you're hungry for. Jesus describes himself as the one that gives living water that'll flow from your innermost being and satisfy your thirst. Jesus describes his blood as the wine of the new covenant that gladdens the heart of man. See, here's what's crazy. From beyond the sun, the living God came to under the sun because he did create you. Which means he can forgive you through his death in your place. He can name you and give you an identity that's not gonna shift and change as your wealth shifts and changes. He can heal you, he does last, and he is a beauty that actually mysteriously lets you be included. Jesus is described as the desire of the nations. And that's not just some weird religious thing that we sing during Christmas season. Him being the desire of the nations means he's the only answer to the infinite abyss in the human soul. So as we close, can we go back to where we started? Blaise Pascal and his infinite abyss. Did that scientist ever get satisfaction for his longings? Here's what he wrote in his journal about his meeting of Jesus. And he sewed this journal into his coat until he died. Here's what he wrote. Fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certainty, heartfelt, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, joy, 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 tears of joy. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the desire of the nations. You're not first and foremost a thinking thing. You're first and foremost a desiring thing. You're a creature of hunger and thirst. and nothing under the sun will get to the deepest longings of your soul. And Jesus, in his infinite mercy, came on mission sent from the Father to be the only human being that's ever lived a life of not trading creator for creation. Jesus didn't worship stuff. He enjoyed it as a good gift, but he thanked his Father who is the giver. And Jesus went to the cross to pay for the way that my natural state as a human being is a natural state of blasphemy against God. Why? Because I don't love him. I love his stuff. What we've done to God is kind of like having a really rich friend that invites you over for dinner, and you show up and say, hey, I really love this meal, and I really love your pool, and I love your house, and I love your boat. I just don't want you to be a part of any of this while I enjoy it. So you leave, let me have your stuff. I don't want anything to do with you. I just want your stuff. That's what we've done to God. And Jesus, in his mercy, pays the penalty for that to bring us back to the Father. Being a Christian is learning to have your desires shaped and formed so that Christ is the ultimate satisfaction. And then here's what happens. It's really cool and freeing. What happens is then you're free to actually enjoy the things under the sun, not as gods to try to fix you, but as gifts that lead to worship and gratitude. Marriage is good and work is good and food's good and the ocean's a gift from God. And as soon as you stop asking those things to be the answer and Jesus becomes the answer, you're really free to enjoy those gifts and to receive them with glad hearts. If we could pray, would you take a second and bow your heads, close your eyes? I want to be honest and I want to be pointed. If you're here today and you would say, I am a desiring thing, and I've been trying to find the answer to my infinite abyss in all kinds of stuff, work and pleasure. Maybe it's high road, career, family, religion, morality, civic duty, philanthropy, conservation, or maybe it's low road. Maybe you've been trying to find the answer to your infinite desire by medicating yourself, by overdrinking or overeating or drugs, whatever it might be. If that's you and you'd say, today, I actually want to repent and turn from that, and I want to turn to Jesus. I want to trust in his life, death, and resurrection. I want to know him, and I want to love him. If that's you today and you would say, I want to meet Jesus, the desire of the nations. If that's you, you'd say, man, I'm at the end of my rope. I'm tired of trying to find the answer to my longings under the sun. I want the one that came from beyond the sun. If that's you today, we're not going to embarrass you, but I want to pray for you. Would you just, only you who are ready to follow Jesus today, you're ready to cross the line of faith and give your life to Jesus. Would you just look up so I can see you? So I know you're here. Would you just lift up your hand? Nobody's looking at you. This is between you and God and me in this moment. You'd say, I'm ready to follow Jesus. Thanks, bro. Thanks, man. Is there anybody else? Okay, another question with nobody looking around. If you're here today and you would say, hey, I used to follow Jesus, but now my heart's been prone to wander and I've loved creation more than creator. I've been out of his community. I haven't been following Jesus and I want to come back to Jesus today. If that's you, will you lift up your hand? It's a lot of us. Okay, I want to pray for you. Now, you guys that raised your hands, I want you to just pray quietly. Pray quietly a prayer of, Jesus, come and meet me in my longings. Help me to love you. Help me to follow you. In fact, with nobody looking around, can we all just say this out loud? Say, Father, we've loved your stuff, not you. We repent. Jesus, satisfy us. Teach us to drink of you as living water. Teach us to eat the bread of life. Satisfy our souls. We want to follow you. Jesus, I pray now for my friends in this room that you would stir and awaken not less desire, but more desire. Make us more hungry and more thirsty, and would you come and order our desires so that we love you most and everything else in its rightful place. Teach us to love you most and everything else in its rightful place. Meet us today. And this week, when our souls are hungry, help us to come to you and eat and drink.